The promise of a saviour to Adam and Eve is a display of the amazing grace of God to the human race. And our saviour's purposes in salvation are truly full of wonder. His strategy to accomplish our salvation is astounding. His humility and his dignity in the midst of it are incomparable. And his sovereign reign, after securing it, is glorious. And now, as we turn our thoughts at the conclusion of this short series to our Saviour's return, we do so moving from what has been to what is and what is to come. We must tread carefully when we consider the things that are to come. They are not as certain and sure as the things that are past or the things that are happening now. Nevertheless, we must expect the same wisdom to be active, the same power to be at work, the same glory to be on display, to encourage us as we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And so as we consider these verses at the conclusion of the fourth chapter of the first letter of Thessalonians, I want you to note that the Lord will return. That is emphatic in Paul's language. The Lord will return. He has been here once. In his first advent he came. It was an advent that was announced by angels to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem, even to far distant wise men. This birth was announced, and yet it was a birth that was largely unrecognized. We're told that after the shepherds went to see the child that had been born in Bethlehem lying in a manger, they told people as they went back to their fields, and the people wondered at the things that the shepherds told them. But what did they wonder? And what did they do about the announcement that the shepherds made concerning the angels that had visited them and the babe that they had found in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? What response was there from the people? A response of wonder, a response of surprise, but a response that gave very little action. For Jesus Christ in his first advent was, to use the language of one hymn writer, an undercover majesty. All of the dignity of our glorious God contracted to a span and incomprehensibly made man was hardly seen by those who observed and saw and witnessed the life of Jesus Christ. As I've said before, there was the occasional glimpse of his glory, full of grace and truth. But for the most part, he came to his own people, and his own people, they didn't receive him. But his purpose in his first advent wasn't so much to be elevated upon a pedestal, to be set upon a throne. His purpose was to bring salvation to sinners. His purpose was to walk upon this earth and to face those temptations that are common to man. His purpose was to be assaulted by the evil one, to have the word of God twisted out of its context in an attempt to divert him from his purpose. And he endured that onslaught from the powers of evil. And he walked among the sinners of this world in uprightness and purity, that he might represent them in his own life, that every word that he spoke might be a word for them, on their behalf, before a God who observes all things. That every work that he performed might be a work done for them. That they might have accrued to their account a righteousness that was not their own, but would be accounted as their own. That they might stand before a holy God with righteousness on their side. His purpose in coming into this world was to endure the cross, despising all of its shame, so that he might there bear not only the hostility of sinners, but there might bear the just wrath of God against sinners, that he might free them from the condemnation that they deserved, so that they in him might be reconciled to God, with all of their sins washed away and atoned for. And so he came in humility, and so he endured it all. And in so doing, he began to establish a kingdom that has no physical boundaries, no national borders, but a kingdom nevertheless, a kingdom that endures from age to age and will endure for all eternity, a kingdom whose citizens will all be loyal to their king, will love him more than they love themselves, will offer their own bodies as living sacrifices in his service. This is why he came the first time. But in his second advent, oh, how different things will be. His second advent will be proclaimed with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet blast. I don't know exactly how it will work, that everyone upon this globe that is then alive will see it, but they will. God in his sovereignty and in his power will ensure that every eye will see it. And this king who reigns, as we saw this morning, will come again with pomp and ceremony and power and glory. And it will be unavoidable. It will be visible. It will be glorious, not like his first advent. And the purpose of his coming again, well, it will be to complete the salvation that he has begun, and to perfect the kingdom that he has inaugurated. There are those who will witness his coming who are not his people. They will not be wearing the garments of salvation that he has provided for all who trust in him. They will be in the rags of their own self-righteousness, filthy, corrupt. They will face this great and glorious king as a judge before whom they must give an account of their lives. And they will have to answer to him for every visible display of the glory of God that they have ignored in creation. And every word of the gospel that they have heard and rejected. And every appeal that they have turned down to turn away from their sins, and to find mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, the Saviour. They will face him as their judge, and he will pronounce their condemnation. and they will enter the second death that is unending. And they will bear the penalty for their sins forever and ever. But that's not the focus of Paul in this letter, in this passage before us this evening. Our text is specific, not universal. It is about Christ and his people. And that is where our focus must be. The sovereign reign of Christ today is for his church, as we saw this morning. His purpose is to bring it to glory, to share in the glory of his victory over sin and death, to share in the life that he has won for his people, to share in the reign over the new heavens and the new earth, to share in him, the divine being, in all his holiness and truth. And so the gospel is preached. It is preached in Jerusalem. It's preached in Judea and in Samaria. It's preached in Galatia and Bithynia and in Asia. It's preached in Europe. It's preached in the Americas. It's preached in the Antipodes. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, Jesus said, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. When every tribe and every language and every people and nation of this earth has heard the gospel, the end will come. When the purpose for Christ's first advent has been declared to all the world, then his second advent will come. And Christ will inherit that which God has given to him. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, as he speaks to his disciples and he tells them of his work, doing the Father's will, in verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so Christ the Saviour reigns in heaven over all the earth as this gospel is preached to the nations, that those out of the nations that the Father has given to the Son may come to him, might be saved by him and secured for eternal life in him. And that is what Christ is doing. That's what he's doing today. That's what he's doing now. But he's coming again. Because the work that he is doing now will one day it will be finished. One day, the last one, the last child of Adam, whom God has chosen to give to his Son as an inheritance, will hear the gospel, and it may be you who tells them. It may be you in a casual conversation who lets them know that it is a Saviour for sinners and His name is Jesus. And oh, if only they would just come to Him in all of their sinfulness and wretchedness and hopelessness and trust in Him and in His life and in His death, they may find life and they may find peace. And then a trumpet will sound in the heavens and an archangel will announce the coming of the King, because the work is done. The last one has been brought into the kingdom of Christ. And so He comes in all of His glory. He comes with all of the angels of heaven surrounding Him. He comes with the majesty and power of God Almighty, who brought this world into being. And every knee bows before Him. And every tongue proclaims His Lordship over them. The Lord will return. It is certain. It is sure. For the will of God is active. And it must be completed. And on that day, when the Lord will return, the dead will be raised. That's what Paul tells us. The dead will be raised. Now it's interesting, the language of the Apostle Paul. He likes to talk about those who have died in Christ, not as being dead, but as being asleep. It's not that they continue in some kind of unconscious state, because other passages in the scriptures tell us that they are before the Lamb, before the throne. And their prayers for the vindication of their lives of faith are rising to Him. And their appeals for His glory to be seen in the world are being heard by Him. But Paul uses this figure of His people, the people of Christ, not being dead but being asleep. Because, you see, they can never die. Not really. We believe that Jesus died. That's what Paul says here in our text. We believe that Jesus died. The Holy One from God, who always did the Father's will. He died. The one who grew in the knowledge and understanding of the scriptures and their purpose, and obeyed them perfectly in all that He said, in all that He did, and in all that He thought too. He died. The one whose life was perfect, the one against whom His enemies could bring no fault, no charge, the one upon whom the testimony of God was that He was well pleased with Him. He died. And the scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that it is the soul that sins that dies. And Jesus died. The sinless one became sin for His people. The righteous one took on our unrighteousness, that He may pay the price, that He might take the wage of our sin in death. And so He died. Jesus died. And if Jesus died for us, well, we cannot die. The debt is paid. The slate has been wiped clean. We owe nothing more to God, because Jesus Christ has paid it all. He died that we might live. And so the Apostle Paul, he doesn't speak about Christians being dead. He speaks about them being asleep. How appropriate, how apt. that they are asleep. Nevertheless, he does go on and he says that the dead will be raised. And he speaks of it at some length when he writes to the church in Corinth in his first letter. And in verses 42 to 44 of chapter 15, he says, "What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. These are those who have died in Christ. Their bodies have been placed into the ground like a seed that has been sown. And when that seed comes up above the ground, it looks so different, doesn't it? You who are gardeners, you've planted seeds. And you've put them in the ground in the hopes that it will grow. Not in the same form as you planted it. You don't want a giant seed, do you? You want the fruit, don't you? You want the plant. And those who have died in Christ, with Christ, it's as though their bodies, they're just buried in the ground to rise again. And when they rise again, oh, how glorious they are. So different from what They were sown perishable. They're raised imperishable. They're sown in dishonour. They're raised in glory. They're sown in weakness. They're raised in power. They're sown a natural body. But they're raised a spiritual body. The dead will be raised. Everyone who has fallen asleep in Christ will be raised. And those who haven't fallen asleep, those who haven't died physically, when Christ comes, they too will be changed. They will be transformed. Paul goes on to say in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." There will be a transformation in a moment as the trumpet blasts and the archangel's voice is heard and the glory of our sovereign Saviour is seen. We, if we're alive, will be changed in a moment. And we'll be changed to be like him who has gone before us, who has entered into the heavenly places, who has gone into the very throne room of God, and who has ascended and reigns upon the throne of God. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, you and me. That's what we are. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And if you're in Christ, then you're of heaven. Even now, Paul says you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Just as we have been born, we have borne the image of the man of dust and all of its weakness and sinfulness. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven in all of its glory and perfection. We were created in our first parents in the image of God, in his likeness. And that image was lost, that likeness was marred. But it will be renewed. And we will be glorious, because he is glorious. The dead will be raised. But there's one more thing that I want to say, and that is that the bride will be wed. You know, engaged people long to be together forever, don't they? They can't wait for that day when they will be with their loved one forever. There'll be no need to part, no need to go home to their father's house. They long to be together. And Paul tells us that we will always be with the Lord when he comes. When the Lord returns, when the dead are raised, we will always be with the Lord. Because on that day there will be a wedding. On that day, a bride and a bridegroom will be brought together. And today, the bride is being prepared. During his sovereign reign, our Saviour is preparing his bride. That's what Paul explains to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's a great wedding that's going to take place at the end of the age, when the Saviour returns and when the dead are raised. The marriage supper of the Lamb, which John saw a vision of. And in Revelation chapter 19 he says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. The bride will be wed. It's a certainty. This was all the plan of God. He promised a Saviour who would prepare a bride. He sent the Saviour that bride might be presented holy and perfect and without blemish and provided with a home and a kingdom, that there she might reign with him forever. And that Saviour reigns in heaven now until at last the bride is ready and the wedding day comes. It will happen. Because God's yes is yes. His amen is amen. What he decrees will be. And so John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I can conclude with no better words than those of the Apostle Paul, who wrote at the end of our text, Therefore encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that despite our sin, you promised a Saviour. We thank you that he came into this world at the right time, and he accomplished that which you had purposed, to redeem sinners and establish a glorious kingdom. We thank you that the redemption that he achieved was accepted, and that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and reigns now for his church, that he might bring her to completion as the perfect bride, to whom he will be united forever and ever. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. And we pray, our Father, that we would walk in the light of these truths day by day, knowing that whatever befalls us, we have a great and a glorious Saviour, and no one can separate us, now or for eternity. Praise be to his name. Amen.